Well, this morning we're returning to our studies in the book of Revelation, beginning chapter 8. We're going to read the first five verses as the scroll which we first encountered in chapter 5 has its seventh and final seal broken and the scroll itself is opened. Let's hear the word of the Lord, the words that Jesus, through the Spirit, gave to John on the Isle of Patmos. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, again we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. You deliver everything necessary for life and godliness to your people through your special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, which you have commanded to be kept entire and intact, nothing added, nothing taken away. For this book is the book of our Savior, our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. By faith we behold his glory even now. We see the risen and glorified Christ, the one who is even now reigning from heaven. Lord, we look forward to the day of his return. We pray that as we continue to look at this book, which has been so misunderstood, so misused, even in our own day, we pray, Lord, that we would make right use of it, that it would be a word that speaks to us comfort and grace, a word that encourages and empowers us to live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would do so for the glory and the praise of your great name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask it all through Jesus. Amen. Well, we do know that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped as God's people. And that, of course, includes the book of Revelation. And I think we've all struggled with this book. I know I have, and it's not easy to understand. And there are so many different takes on how we are to understand the book of Revelation that it's important for us to pay attention, careful attention, to the book itself. And I trust that we've been trying to do that from the very beginning, that this is a book that is not meant to confuse us. It's not meant to hide the truth from us. It's a book that's intended to comfort us as God's people and to open the truth to us. It's not a book that's meant or intended by God to be a deep, dark mystery that confuses the church. It's meant rather to be an unveiling, an apocalypse, an unveiling, an opening up, a rendering of information to God's people so that they will be encouraged by it. In fact, we saw that, didn't we, in the very opening of the book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And so as we've been looking at this prophecy, this letter that closes the canon of Scripture, I hope that we are indeed getting some of that blessedness that God has for us in not just the reading, but the exposition of this word. And you may remember that in the beginning chapter, John is given an outline of what he is to write down. What has been, what is, and what is to come. And we've already gone through two-thirds of that outline. You remember, we saw in chapter 1 what was the Lord Jesus Christ, risen in power and glory. And then in chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And each of those letters, you remember, came addressed to the angel, the messenger of the church, who we understand to be the pastor, the teaching elder, who would instruct the congregation, whether it was at Ephesus or Pergamum or Thyatira, wherever it was, God had given a messenger who was to bring a message. And there was an exhortation and a rebuke and an encouragement to overcome and a promise of reward as Christ, the resurrected one who is present among the lampstands, those seven lampstands, the symbol of the church. The church is to receive the blessed presence of Jesus Christ into her midst and to learn of him. So John saw what was Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, glorified. The churches in Asia Minor, those seven churches that were present at the time when John is writing this. And you may remember that my personal conviction on this, and I'm not alone in it, I may be in the minority, but I'm not alone, is that this book was written before the fall of Jerusalem, probably during the reign of Nero. And John is on the Isle of Patmos, a political prisoner. He's been sent there because he said there is another king, one named Jesus. And I will not say Caesar is Lord. And I will not bow to the cult of the emperor. He wasn't alone in that. Many Christians in his day and following refused to bow before the emperor, to give honor where honor was not due. Because the honor, the glory, and the praise belong only to Jesus Christ as the only king and head of the church. And so John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing to the churches that are presently in existence. And then as we enter into chapter 4, we come to the third and final section of the book of Revelation, the things that will be hereafter. And it is my conviction, and I think I've shared this with you, but I'll remind you again, that what we have in the book of Revelation are two great prophecies. And they're described in chapter 5 as being written on a little scroll, and then in chapter 10, a little book or another little scroll is brought to our attention. And in these two written documents are God's judgments against the enemies of Christ's church. And the first and foremost enemy of Christianity should never have been the enemy of Christ, because that first and great enemy is typified by Jerusalem, the city that stoned the prophets, the city that rejected the Christ who was sent to them. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, he came to that which was his own, and his own received him not. In fact, not only did they not receive him, they positively screamed out for his blood. Put him to death. Crucify him, crucify him. And that word that John alone records in the trial of Jesus, when they say to Pilate, remember Pilate asks them that question, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." We don't want this one to reign over us. They reject Jesus Christ. And so God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, rejects the old covenant people. And we read about that in Revelation through the prophecy of the little scroll that no one could open. And you remember how John wept when no one could open the scroll. No one could break the seven seals and see what was inside. And he began to weep. And he's told, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And he turned and he saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the scroll and he begins to open the seals. And remember, a scroll being sealed along the edge, it's not like you could open one and take a peek inside and another one and take a peek inside. You can't look inside the scroll until all seven seals are broken. But those seven seals function rather as a preview. It might be if you were to take the analogy of a modern book. When you buy a book, or you're thinking about buying a book, people still buy books, right? You see them in the bookstore, there's a dust jacket on it, or maybe it's a paperback, and there's just blurbs written on the back of it. There's a bit of a breakdown, a bit of a preview of what you're going to find once you actually open up the book and read it. There's information that's given to draw you in, and I believe that's exactly what's going on here with these seven seals. And they're divided up into a group, first of four, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, then two, and then one. And we're going to see that same pattern being followed with the trumpets and the bowls of God's wrath. And yet, I don't think that they are all the same. There isn't going to be that recapitulation that some people, particularly William Hendrickson, has put forth as the interpretive model of the book of Revelation. I think there's different things going on. There is a succession here. Because in this first scroll, the prophecy of God's judgment to fall upon his covenant people for their apostasy and their rejection of Jesus Christ is being brought home. And then he's going to talk about the judgment that's going to come on the second great persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is the Romans, the Roman Empire, particularly the Caesar. And we'll see that as this book unfolds. And then finally, as we come to the end of the book, there is the expectation of the final day, the day of judgment, the last great day. But before that day dawns, there are going to be other temporal judgments. And there's a great parallel between what we've seen in these opening chapters of Revelation and Matthew's Gospel 24, chapter 24, in which Jesus in verse 37 says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things are accomplished." And just like John saying, "I'm going to show you what will soon take place," we need to put this in that perspective. This is what must soon take place, John tells us. Jesus says, "This generation will not pass away." So while I hold to what has been called a partial preterist position, I'm not alone in this. And in fact, if you want to understand it a little better, if you have access to an ESV study Bible, in the introduction to the book of Revelation, you will find laid out very nicely there the four interpretive schools of thought regarding the book of Revelation, the futurist, the historicist, the partial preterist, and the idealist. You'll find them all listed there. And so it's not something weird and strange. You'd be saying, "I've never heard this before. I've never thought about it quite like this." But I assure you, I'm not alone. Whenever I get a theological idea that I think I've found some insight and I've seen something that no one else has ever seen, I'm pretty sure it's wrong. I know that I'm not going to come up with anything new at this point in church history. And in fact, when I think I have, if you look hard enough, you can usually find if it's wrong, someone else has already come up with it. There's not even any wrong ideas left to find. We can go back through the history of the church and we can sift through it and see, okay, which of these were true, which of these are right, and which of these are wrong. And I believe when we come to the book of Revelation, again, we're to be encouraged by this, as John was when he originally saw the vision and recorded this prophecy. And so he's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and six of the seven seals have been broken. And then we read here at what is the opening of chapter 8, and remember, the chapter and verse divisions are arbitrary. They're added later on. They're not part of the original. They help us to find our place. They help us to get on the same page, literally. Here we come to this. Chapter 8, verse 1, "The Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now you could read that over really quickly and think, so what? The seventh seal's opened. There's silence for half an hour. Why is that so important? Think about what John has been witnessing up to this point. He has seen the glory of the heavenly worship. He has seen the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels surrounding the throne. He has seen the martyrs under the altar, and he's heard their cries. He's heard the cries of the martyrs. He's heard the worship of the angels. He's heard the praise of God. He's heard the thunder and the lightning. It's been a world of sound and excitement, excuse me, as God is praised and worshiped in heaven. All this is going on. Think also of the reality that John, as he saw the scroll and was told that there was no one who could open it, how he began to weep. He wanted to know what's written in here. And now, at last, finally, the seventh seal is broken and the scroll is open. Its contents may now be examined. And there is silence. Twenty seconds of silence. Sounds like a long time, doesn't it? Imagine 100 times that long. That's what John endured. 100 times as long a silence as we've just had, waiting to see what is going to happen. Now the scroll is opened, and the judgment of God to be brought on his apostate people is to be revealed. It's not just a dramatic pause. It's a serious pause. Because something is going to happen that's never happened before. Throughout history, from the call of Abraham on, God has dealt exclusively with Israel as the covenant people. And now they're going to be cast off. The Jewish economy is coming to an end. The temple is going to be destroyed. For the disciples at the beginning of Matthew 24, they thought that was the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. It's the end of the Jewish world. The exclusion of the Jews means blessing for the Gentiles, as we read in Romans chapter 11. But we do expect Israel to be brought back in, not in some dispensational way, not by the rebuilding of a temple, not by the reintroduction of sacrifice. No, the sacrifice has been made. The temple is destroyed. The church of Jesus Christ is the temple, his dwelling place. Here is the true Israel of God. But there is silence. There is silence because what is about to happen is so profound, so startling, so earth-shattering that we need to be quiet and we need to think about it. And this is what the Old Testament teaches as well. Read in the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 20, when he is pronouncing God's judgment. He says, let everyone hear this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is going to judge the idolatry. He is going to judge the sinful nations, including his own people. He says, be silent. Or in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 20. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God calls for silence from his people before he enacts his judgment. The psalmist, several occasions, says, be still and know that I am God. It's good to be quiet, to reflect on what God has to say and what he will do. And when we expect him to fulfill his promises, as we do here in the book of Revelation, and to bring his judgment to bear upon those who have persecuted his son and his church. And remember, there is always that vital, unbreakable connection between the head of the church and the body. We must never lose sight of that. You know, we'd say, I love Jesus. It's just his people I can't stand. No, it's impossible. It's impossible that you can love Jesus and not love his people. You have to love his people. I've said before, I'll say again, remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He meets the glorified Christ. Blinding light. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul could have said, I got to Jerusalem after you were dead. I didn't do anything to you. No, when you persecute the church of Jesus Christ, you persecute Jesus himself. And he takes that personally. For he is united to his church, and we are united to him. The Spirit has bound us together. The Church of Jesus Christ is vitally important. The Jewish leaders who persecuted the church are going to pay the penalty. They're going to be cast off. Terrible things are going to happen in Jerusalem. Things that we've seen previewed here in the book of Revelation, which we read of in Matthew chapter 24, things which I've said I'd really rather not go into great detail about them. They're so horrific. This really was the great tribulation, unparalleled, Jesus said, from the beginning of the world. You know, the higher you fly, the farther you fall. Isn't that the case? Here is the apple of God's eye, the old covenant people. He's protected them. He's cherished them. He's nurtured them through the wilderness, through the promised land, from all their enemies. He's brought them back. He's sent them his son. And they've said, in the words that Jesus uses in the parable, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And the vineyard will be ours. What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? Jesus asked the people, do you remember what they said? He will put those wretches to a miserable death. He said, you've spoken rightly. That's what's going to happen. Yes, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lamb opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. The seven angels who stand before God, the angels of the presence. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, their names are listed. Many interesting fun facts are given about them. We don't know whether that's true or not. We do know from Luke's gospel that when Michael comes and gives the instruction that the Christ will be born, he says, I am Michael who stand before the Lord. Gabriel, the other angel we know by name, stands in the presence of God. But here there are seven who seem to be identified in particular as those who have a special place in the throne room of God and in his service. and they're given seven trumpets. And I don't think these are musical instruments to praise God like we read and sang of in Psalm 150. These are war horns. These are a call to arms, a call to battle. The sound of judgment is going to come on the people of God because they rejected Jesus Christ and they reject his followers. In fact, worse than rejecting them, they put Jesus to death and they persecuted to death some of his followers. In fact, if church history is correct, John alone, of the 12 apostles that Jesus designated, died a natural death of old age, whereas the rest were martyred. Martyred for their faith and their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And as John looks and he sees these seven angels ready with their trumpets, ready to sound their trumpets before they can do so, excuse me, another angel comes. And he stood at the altar with a golden censer. John's writing is filled with Old Testament allusions and imagery. The censer was what the high priest took on a daily basis. He went to the altar of sacrifice. He took some of the coals. He put them in the censer. He went into the holy place, not into the Holy of Holies, but he went into the holy place. And there he put the incense on the censer, and he waved it before the Lord, and the smoke went up as a fragrant offering pleasing to the Lord. And that incense that was to be offered was holy incense. It was to be like nothing else in all the earth. The formula for making it was given to Moses by God. And they were told that anybody who made any like it for their own private use was to be put to death. God takes the purity of his worship very seriously. And he said, I will not share my glory with another. I will not share the things that are to be given to me alone with anyone else. This is my incense. There is a fragrant aroma that is pleasing to God. And that fragrant aroma of the incense that was burned in the holy place by the high priest on his censer was a foreshadowing of the offering that would be made to finally and fully satisfy God's justice and his wrath against our sin. Ephesians chapter 5, we read these words, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He is the odor that God longs to have in his nostrils, his son's sacrifice, a fragrant offering. And it is only through that fragrant offering of Christ giving himself to the Father that our prayers can ascend to God. It's not the mediation of angels that bring our prayers before the throne of God. It's the golden altar that speaks of the purity and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself at just the right time, according to God's commandment, that we would be able to cry out to him and he would hear our prayers. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints. Sometimes we want to equate the incense and the prayers. And there is room for that. There's room for that interpretation and understanding. But I think it's also important for us to remember that not only our prayers go before God, but this incense, this sacrifice of Christ, which makes our prayers effectual, which bring them into the throne room of God in a way that we can't do it ourselves. We need the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he ministers to us, and through us, and for us. Our union with him is so vital, so important. We must never miss that. We can never overestimate the importance of what it means to be in Christ. The Lord Jesus is our access for our Father in heaven. There is no other way. And so the prayers of the saints rise up before God. Now think of the prayers we've already heard in the book of Revelation. The martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge us?" And we should cry out for God to reveal himself and to build his kingdom on earth and to set free those who have been taken captive. Our prayers are important. Jesus said when he taught his disciples to pray, "Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask for it." And that's led many to say, "Well, why bother praying then? If God is sovereign, why should I pray?" And the simple, short answer is this: because it's commanded. It's not an option. It's a command. Pray. People go to the opposite extreme and say, "Well, our prayer changes things. It changes God's mind and his purpose and his plan." And they say, "No, it doesn't. It doesn't change God's purpose or plan or his mind. But in God's great and infinite wisdom, he has purposed to use our prayers to work his sovereign will. Our prayers are part of God's eternal plan. And we are to offer them up willingly, joyfully, earnestly, confident. Not that we're going to twist God's arm or change his mind or give him new information by our prayers, but out of humble, heartfelt obedience to the one who calls us to be a people characterized by prayer. Even when at times that prayer must be for judgment to fall, for God's righteous indignation to burn against all those who have rebelled against his Son, the Christ. Psalm 2 tells us that God has set his anointed Son to reign upon the holy hill of Zion. And he laughs in derision at those who think that they can overthrow him. And we can cry out and pray to God that he would cast down every vain imagination and every pretense that would exalt itself against him. And he does so. For notice what happens in the fifth verse. After the prayers are offered up, after the incense and the sacrifice of Christ appear in the presence of God, the angel then takes the coals from the altar in the center and he casts them down to the earth. The judgment of God is released. It comes swiftly as burning fire upon the earth. God judged the world once by water, the days of Noah. Even in those days, there was grace for Noah and his family found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and they were kept alive. And God said, "I will never again curse the earth by pouring the water upon it." But we know from Peter that the final judgment will come with fire. And I don't believe this is the final judgment. It is the final judgment of God on Jerusalem. It is the final judgment of God on his apostate old covenant people. But the end is yet to come. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, that day and hour. When will the end of the world be, his disciples wanted to know? As I've said, they conflated all three of those ideas. The end of the temple, the end of the Jewish era, the end of the world, all the same thing in their mind. We know better. Hindsight tells us the temple fell. Judaism, as it was practiced, has ended. But the end is yet to come. And it will come. No one knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. Not even the Son, but only the Father. God's sovereign, perfect plan will come to pass. Until that day comes, there is going to be judgment on this earth. Temporal judgments, judgments on the church, judgments on the nations. God wants our attention. He wants us to look to him. He wants us to repent of our sins. He wants us to turn back to him in faithful obedience. He wants us to be a people who pray for his purposes to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ wants us to recognize that he is worthy, worthy to open the scroll, worthy to triumph over sin and death, worthy to be worshiped and praised now and forevermore. Amen. Let's give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Father, we do give you thanks. Even the most generous among us would be loath to give up our most prized possession for an enemy. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, while we lived in hatred and darkness and animosity toward you, you loved us and gave your Son for us. How great is your love, O Father. We pray that as we consider the depths of your love to us this morning in your Son, Jesus Christ, we would worship you and give you the praise and the honor that is due to you alone. Hear us, O Lord, and bless us, for we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.